We're bringing an end to the end today. This is week number 14 in the series on the book of Revelation. And I'm really tying it up with the title, What It All Means. Now that we've looked at this book, now that we've studied this book, what does it mean for us? And my goal through the whole series was not to give you information, not to make you smarter, but to change your life so that you would take this information and live differently as a result. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read that text in just a moment. But Revelation, the book of Revelation, ends with a warning, a pretty stern warning. The warning is to take the words of this prophecy seriously. And it ends with a reminder that we've seen through this whole book. And the reminder is that Jesus Christ is coming soon. There's a warning to take seriously the words of the book, and there's a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things, Jesus Christ, says, yes, amen, I am coming quickly. And it ends with, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation creates an urgency in our lives to live differently because we know the future. Because we know what's coming, it should affect how we live now. And as you walk away today, here's what I want you to remember. Knowing our future should change our present. Knowing your future should change the way you live right now. My daughter Shannon's first marriage ended in a painful divorce. And we walked her through that process, and she had a child with her first husband, and now they're in a custody situation, and it's really difficult on both my daughter and her daughter, our granddaughter. And I've watched the brokenness, and I've watched the pain, and we've tried to help her through that, and still are. But what if she knew the future? What if she knew everything about that situation that was going to come? Many things were unknown to her before the marriage. Would she have done things differently had she known the future? Would the 3,000-plus people who died in the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, have been in that building at that time if they had had a vision that something was going to happen at that time? If they knew that that building was going to be destroyed that day, and they had an appointment in that building that day, how many of you believe they would have canceled that appointment? How many of you believe they wouldn't have been in that building if they had had a vision of the future and realized that something's coming that I don't want to be a part of? In 1999, my wife and I purchased our first home in Southern California. It's kind of a strange story. I had interviewed for a ministry position in Northern Illinois about 6 months earlier. And they offered me the position, but I turned it down because I felt like the timing in our family was not right. And so we purchased a home thinking we were going to be in Southern California for a while. We bought the home in Ontario, California for $160,000. A few months into that, the church back in Illinois, who I'd stayed in touch with, contacted me and said, Jeff, we haven't filled that position. We just feel like maybe God still might be asking you to think about that. It would be a year later, and I felt like the timing was right for our family, and I accepted that position, which meant that we owned that home in California for 6 months. And so we had to sell the home or rent it, and we thought through that, and we decided against renting, and there were some friends in our church that wanted to buy it. It was a really nice home. We sold it for $175,000 6 months after buying it. Market was incrementally growing. And so we made $15,000, which is great, so we were able to go back and put a down payment on a home in Northern Illinois. The friends that we sold it to 2 years later also sold it. They sold it for $500,000. Had I known then what I know now, would I have done things differently? That bad boy would have been rented in a second. How many of you could use $300,000 in your bank account right now? Yeah, we could have probably used that too. God had other plans. The first week of this series, I mentioned to you that 318 times there's a reference to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament alone, many more in the Old Testament. And many of those verses, and those verses about the second coming of Christ far exceed verses that talk about love, verses that talk about faith, verses that talk about grace, verses that talk about prayer. Significant New Testament themes and doctrines are mentioned less frequently than the second coming of Christ, which is one of the things that compelled me to preach on the second coming of Christ. And many of those 318 verses call us to live differently because we know that Jesus is coming back. And I'm going to share six of those this morning. If you're taking notes, you can follow along. Number one, Christians should be spiritually focused. One of the ways that we are to be different because we know that Christ is coming back is we are to be spiritually focused. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, says this, "But you, brethren, you are not in darkness," he's talking to Christians, "that the day," what is the day? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, "that the day would overtake you like a thief or be unexpected." In other words, the return of Christ should not be unexpected or not on the radar of Christians. "For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Say sober. "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Say sober. Attentive, aware, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul is saying to the church that the return of Christ will not surprise us or catch us off guard if it's part of our daily focus, if it's something that we intentionally think about. Drunkenness in Scripture is often a metaphor for being consumed with something or under the influence of something. Alcohol physically dulls our senses to reality. The more you drink, the less you are sensitive to the reality around you. In the same way, our spiritual senses can be dulled by simply functioning with the responsibilities of life. Doing life can dull us to our spiritual senses. Paul is saying as we go through our day, we need to be sensitive to God in our life, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to a connection with Christ. In other words, as we go through the day, it shouldn't be as though we are unspiritual people. There should be an anchor in our soul related to God and spiritual things. In other words, we don't just go through our day so engaged and invested in worldly things that we're not spiritually minded at all. Paul warns of losing spiritual focus by being controlled by the activities of life. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, "But of that day," what day? The day of his return. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Now, when you think of the days of Noah, what do you think about? Wickedness, right? And there was evil. God's judgment coming on the world because they were rebelling from him and walking in unrighteousness. Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, and then he explains it. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage." They were going through things of life. Certainly there was evil, and that was the reason God was bringing judgment. But he says in the days of Noah, people were just doing normal things. They weren't spiritually minded. They were engulfed in the things of this life. "As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." They were consumed with the non-spiritual activities of life. They were earthly minded. And friends, I honestly fear that the church is at that point again. We go through our day, and are we really spiritually attentive? Are we really spiritually focused? Are we really laser-locked into what God has for us? We go to school, we go to work, we go to baby showers and sporting events and concerts, and we're busy remodeling our houses, and we have retirement plans and financial issues. And I wonder how much spiritual sensitivity there is in our lives. I wonder if we're really unlike the days of Noah, when they were just marrying, baby showers, wedding showers, all kinds of recreation and things. Are any of those things wrong? Absolutely not. Unless we're so consumed with them that we go through our day without any connection with Christ or spiritual sensitivity to what's going on around us, and that becomes our life, then it's wrong. So let me ask this morning, what is one thing that you could do every day? What could you insert in your life every day that would guarantee that you would be spiritually minded, not just earthly minded, in your life? Is there anything that you could change to create more spiritual focus? So when I coached high school basketball in California, on game days, we did things differently. I knew my guys had to go to school. I knew they had to study. I knew there were other things going on during the day, and I did not want them distracted. I didn't want them to forget that we had to play that night. We had a responsibility. And so we didn't have any candy or really sugary kinds of things that day. When other kids were pulling out candy bars and eating candy bars, it was a reminder to our guys that we aren't doing that because we have a game that night. We didn't drink Coke or sugary drinks as well during the day. We had team shirts that we wore. We had team jackets that we wore with our logo to remind them as they went through the day on campus that they had something special that was going on that night. They didn't eat lunch with their friends out on the campus. We met in my classroom. We did lunch together. Sometimes we did a Bible study together. That evening, if it was a home game, they would come early. They would watch the games of other teams before them. Sometimes early in that evening, we'd go into my classroom and watch some game film. I wanted them focused on what we had to do that day. And Paul is saying the church needs to be spiritually focused as we consider the return of Christ. It can't just be like the days of Noah when we're so consumed, almost drunk with the things of life, where we're not sober and sensitive and alert to spiritual things. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Set your sights on the reality of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven. He's talking about daily lives. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. Is he saying, don't think about the things of the earth? No, you can't. You're involved. You have responsibilities. You have to think about those things. What he's saying is, make spiritual things a higher priority in your life than they are right now. Amen? Somehow, lay aside earthly things and contemplate Jesus and spiritual things as you go through the day. Number two, Christians should be morally pure. Christians should be morally pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, Beloved, now we are children of God. We're saved. We're in Christ. We're born again. It has not yet appeared fully what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, say when he appears. So what's the context of these verses? Again, it's the second coming of Christ. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, as Christ is. And then he says this, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of the appearance of Christ. Everyone who has this hope fixed on the return of Jesus. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who has this hope that Christ is going to return and probably return soon purifies himself as Jesus is pure. The word purify there in the English is the Greek word hagnizo, and it means to sanctify or to separate or to make holy. And for the Jew in the first century that was hearing this, it would have conjured up two ideas or two thoughts. First, if a Jew became unclean according to the Jewish law, there were things that made them unclean, ceremonially or ritually unclean in the community, meaning that they couldn't participate in the community. If they became unclean, there was a process of ceremonial cleansing that they had to go through to go from unclean to clean. If they ate certain foods that were not designated by God as clean in the Old Testament, they would become unclean. Skin infections made them unclean so that they couldn't participate in the community until they were cleansed. Women on their menstrual period were considered unclean. After their menstrual period, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. If you touched a dead body, if somebody died and you had to move the body, you were ceremonially unclean and had to go through a ritual cleansing process to be accepted back into the community. The Jewish people would have understood this concept of purifying yourself. Second, oftentimes the Jews would make vows to God for a season. They would remove something from their lifestyle in order to be more focused or set apart for God and his purpose. They may have abstained from certain foods. They may have let their hair grow out. They may have abstained from alcohol during that season. The idea was to remove something from their life that kept them from fully engaging in God. To remove something, that some normal activity that wasn't wrong, but they wanted to fast or set that apart so they could be all in with God. And John says, if our hope is fixed on Christ's appearing, we will separate ourselves from sin. We will purify ourselves. Those things that make us unclean, we will cleanse from our lives. Those things that keep us from being focused on God, those things that keep us from being fully engaged in God, we will purify ourselves. We will separate ourselves from those things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, right before the passage we read earlier, John says this, "Now, dear children, remain in fellowship, in tight communion with Jesus, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage or confidence and not shrink back from him in what? In shame." The picture there is that Jesus comes back for his bride, and you are living in sin and you're living in darkness, and when Jesus comes back, you're filled with shame. Like, why would I be living in this? And now, I mean, Jesus was aware of it before, but the reality that here he is, and Lord, my hands are unclean. So we are to cleanse ourselves from anything that would cause shame in our lives before the Lord. Is there anything that would bring you shame if Jesus showed up right now? Those who set their focus, their gaze on his appearing, purify themselves as Jesus is pure. See, knowing our future should change our present. Number three, not only should Christians be focused and morally pure, but Christians should be increasingly loving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase," say increase, "and abound," say abound. "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." That means other Christian people. That means the church. That means your Christian friends. Love each other. But he goes beyond that and says, "And for all people, even people that aren't nice, even people that don't share your values, even people whose lives are moving in a totally different direction, you're to love them as well." Amen? Don't just love the easy people, love the hard ones as well. Paul says, "Just as we also do for you, we love you, so that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." The closer we get to Christ's return, darkness is going to increase and love is going to fade. Jesus said it this way, "Because of the increase of lawlessness and wickedness in the last days, many people's love will grow cold." People's hearts are going to become hard. So those who don't allow their hearts to get hard, those that continue to love are going to stand out like a candle in the night. In the midst of darkness, those Christians that continue to love, continue to serve others with Christ's Spirit are going to stand out in a significant way. To love is to treat others like we want to be treated. Isn't that what we learned from growing up? The golden rule, right? There's a bank or a hotel or something, they're currently doing some ads, and their whole thing is the golden rule. Anybody seen that? We live by the golden rule. The world lives by the golden rule, right? How much more the church? Treat others in a way that you'd like to be treated. Do to other people what you would like them to do for you. Very simple. So, do you like people talking behind your back? Do you like people lying about you? Do you like people shaming you? If you don't, then don't do it to other people. Love them. Love others like you would like to be loved. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love forgives. Love helps the poor. Love is kind, and love is good. Love continues to be loving even when we're inconvenienced. Even when life doesn't quite go our way, we are to continue to love other people. Now, Charlene and I are empty nesters now, and so life is a little more convenient. There's a little bit of extra money, and so last year we got to take a vacation to Hawaii, which was really cool. So we flew to California and spent the night and got up early the next morning to get on a plane for a 5.5-hour flight to Hawaii. We're really blessed to be able to do that. And so we get on the plane, and I had just got the app for audiobooks. And so I was going to listen to a book on this 5.5-hour flight. But when I got into the plane, my phone was only about half charged, and I needed to charge it if I'm going to listen for 5.5 hours to this book that I really wanted to listen to and pass the time. So they all had chargers under the seats. And so I plugged my phone in, and my charger isn't working. And so the flight attendant came by and said, well, I don't know why that is. And she checked every other phone jack in the whole phone, in the whole plane, and they work, but mine didn't work. I'm getting grumpier by the minute, and it was freezing cold in there. I'm wearing shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops. I'm ready to go where? To Hawaii, and it's freezing in the plane, and I'm just getting more and more frustrated and inconvenienced by the minute. There were other things that happened. They didn't have the kind of snacks that I wanted on the plane, right? And I'm just getting angrier and angrier, and Charlene leans over to me, and she says, dude, we're going to Hawaii. Like, did you forget? That we're on our way to paradise, and you're letting all of these little things get you in a horrible mood. Christians, we have no excuse for not loving, because we're on a plane to paradise. We're on a plane to heaven. And we allow these inconveniences in life to keep us from being the kinds of people that Christ intends for us to be. You know, love treats other people well, not only when we're inconvenienced, but when we're in personal pain ourselves. When we're going through difficult times ourselves, the Bible doesn't give us license not to be loving in those moments. So my dad died in January, and 6 months before he died, he was either in a rehab center or a hospital for most of those days. Very rarely did he come home. He had a catheter in for that whole period of time that couldn't be removed, which was really dishonoring to him and physically causing all kinds of infections. So he was in and out of the hospital with different types of infections and just totally shamed and dishonored by that. In the midst of that, my dad was the most gracious and loving person I've ever seen. Every nurse, every medical person, every doctor that came into his room, he loved them, he encouraged them, he prayed for them, he was positive toward them. You'd never know the emotional shame and the physical pain that he was going through by the level of love that he was living at. Friends, it doesn't matter if we're inconvenienced, and it doesn't matter if we're in personal pain ourselves. The mandate is the same. We as Christians, knowing Jesus Christ is coming back, we're to increase and abound in love. Amen? Notice that it says grow in love, increase in love. And God's doing that work in us. It's the Holy Spirit that does that work, prompts it and continues it in our lives. But would you be honest this morning? Raise your hand if there's just a little bit of room for growth in the area of love in your life right now. Just a little bit. You might have some room to grow in love. Then let's heed this and increasingly grow in love. Number four, Christians shouldn't be judgmental. Yes, I'm going to go there. Christians shouldn't be judgmental. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this, for I am conscious, Paul says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I don't know if I've done anything really wrong. How many of you have said that? I'm pretty good. He says, but it's not by that, it's not by my measurement of myself that I'm acquitted before the Lord. The one who examines me, the one who judges me is who? Is the Lord. How many of you know God has a little better perspective on our life than we do? How many of you know we're a little bit blinded to our own motives and our own lives than God is? He says, the one who examines me or judges me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on, Paul says, do not go on passing judgment on others before the time of his return, but wait. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives. Say the motives. The motives of men's hearts. Then, after proper righteous judgment has been rendered by Christ, each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says, wait. Wait on judgment. You're not the judge of other people. Christ sees things more perfectly than you do. To pass judgment on others is to condemn them for something that they've done. It's making a determination in your heart that because of what they've done, they're either not a good person or not a good Christian, and then you treat them with disdain or you treat them with contempt. And it usually doesn't end there. Then we tell other people how bad that person is because we never keep our frustrations to ourselves, right? We've always, if we're frustrated with somebody and what they did, we've always got to tell somebody else, right, how they hurt us, what they did in our lives. It's making ourselves superior to them because we place ourselves in the seat of the judge. Now, in the first century, and even today, if you go to a courtroom, the judge's seat is elevated. The judge's seat is the highest seat in the courtroom. And when we choose to judge other people, we place ourselves above them. We place ourselves in a position of superiority above them, as if we have no sins, as if we're better than them morally and righteously. It's calling them lazy, arrogant, rebellious, selfish, malicious, dishonest, or whatever. And we do it to all kinds of people in life. We do it to those who are divorced. We do it to those who are addicted. We do it to those who use profanity. We do it to those who smoke or those who are overweight. And you have your list of things that you disdain, and you judge people for those things. I was appalled the last couple of weeks. A well-known TV host suggested that we should bring back fat shaming, because being overweight is a serious health concern, and if there's no other way to get people to lose weight, we should shame them. Are you stinking kidding me? I couldn't even believe what I was hearing. Now, you have to understand, this person's no different than we are, this person making these accusations saying we should do this, because he's thin. He's probably got great metabolism. He's probably never struggled with his weight in his life. It's not even an issue for him. So it's easy for him to sit in the judgment seat and say, all you overweight people out there, you have no excuse. What an atrocity. But friends, do we do that with people that have issues different than us? Things that are easy for us. Things that we don't struggle with, things that we feel like, come on, y'all, you ought to be doing better than that. Paul says we aren't in a very good position to judge people accurately. We're not in a good position to judge people accurately because we don't know everything that's going on in their lives. We don't know all the facts. We don't know their heart. We don't know their motive for doing it. We don't know their past. We don't know what they've had to endure in life. We don't know what they're going through and what's motivating their behavior. Have you noticed that we judge ourselves by our motives, but we judge others by their actions? Right? When we do things that are wrong, we justify it by telling ourselves, I didn't mean to. My heart was in the right place. I don't understand how that, and that's my marriage right there with Charlene. She's hurt by something I did, and she shares that. I'm like, wait, I didn't mean to. I'm okay, right? I'm a good husband, right? I mean, that wasn't in my heart. I judge myself as a husband by my motives, not my actions. But I judge everybody else by their actions, not their motives. Which would you rather be judged by, heart or actions? I'd rather be judged by my heart, wouldn't you? How about if we treated other people that way? We tried to discover their heart and tried to help them walk through that. To not judge is to extend grace. It's to believe the best. It's to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. And then it's to pray for them, to pray for grace in their life, to pray for strength in their life. Paul says, don't pass judgment on people because it's probably wrong, and I have been so wrong in my life. I've been so wrong with judging people. I have a good Christian brother that I, in the past, became critical of, feeling like he needed to be farther along in his life spiritually than he was because I don't struggle with the things that he was struggling with, and I knew his past. I knew that he'd been an alcoholic. And I knew that his father was an alcoholic. And I knew that his father, growing up, severely beat him. I knew that he lived in terror as a boy because his dad would get drunk and beat him almost to a pulp. And one day, in the height of my feeling like I was spiritually superior to him and why didn't he get his act together, the Lord spoke to me and said, you have no idea what he's gone through. So shut the pie hole. You have no idea, Wheels, what it's like to hide under your bed from a raging dad that's trying to find you to beat you. You have no idea what it's like to live with that pain, the humiliation of growing up in that situation. And the Lord said to me, it's embarrassing. The Lord said to me, you think he needs to be farther along. You think he needs to be where you are. He said, do you know what I think? I think he's a trophy of my grace. I think he's made amazing progress. I think he's probably grown beyond what you would have grown in that situation. He's a trophy of grace. So treat him that way instead of judging him. Now, does having bad experience and bad upbringing give us permission to sin? Of course not. But we need to lovingly and graciously call sin, sin in someone's life. Amen? We need to lovingly walk them through the things. We need to bear that burden with them instead of judging them, criticizing them, disdaining them, embarrassing them, calling them out. We need to find godly ways to help them with that area of life without sitting as judge over their lives. Paul says when Jesus comes back, he will perfectly judge everyone, so maybe leave the judgment to him. Romans 14, verse 10 says, but you, Christian, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us, say each of us, will give an account of himself to God. God is the one we give an account to. God is the judge. We are not the judges. As we think about the return of Christ and his judgment that will come, which will be perfect, we lay aside our own judgment and we love people and extend grace. Number five, Christians should be in regular community. Christians should be in regular community. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, so let us consider, think about how to stimulate or encourage each other to love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together. In other words, not rejecting the fact that we're supposed to be together and gather together as a church, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul says the closer we get to the return, I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews says, the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more we're going to need Christian community, the more we're going to need encouragement in our faith to hang in there because things are going to get really tough. Don't neglect gathering for church and don't neglect gathering in small group community. Make it a priority. Is church a priority for you? Or do you go when it's convenient? Is this the highest priority for you and your family to worship God together on a weekly basis? And then beyond that, to be involved in small group community, to share together, to pray for one another, and to encourage one another. A lot of people misunderstand the primary purpose of small groups. And they don't go. They don't go to small groups because they say, I don't really need encouragement. I have a good Christian friend, and they encourage me, and my wife encourages me. And they totally misunderstand what the writer of Hebrews is saying in terms of gathering together. The purpose is to encourage, not be encouraged. The purpose is to encourage somebody else. You are needed in a life group, in a small group, because they need your encouragement. Whether you need encouragement or not, they do. They need your wisdom. They need your maturity. They need your guidance. They need your help. They need your love. They need your prayer. They need your support. They need someone with your wisdom to speak into their life and help them grow in Christ. It's not about you. It's about encouraging other people as the day of the Lord bears down on us, because people are going to go haywire. The tougher things get, the more they're going to give up on God and give up on their faith, and they need you in that small group community to encourage them to hang in there. Beginning next week, we're starting a six-week sermon series called Formed, and it goes in line with the launching of a number of new life groups here at the church. And we're asking anyone that's not in a group to sign up for one of these groups, and for 6 weeks, you're going to meet together and go through this curriculum. It's unified curriculum. Our children are going through it, our students are going through it, and we're going through it on Sunday mornings and in these life groups. If you are not in small group community, somebody desperately needs your encouragement, so would you sign up? Would you get connected, if your schedule allows, to be in a small group? What's keeping you today from obeying the Holy Spirit and making church and small group gatherings a priority? Number six, Christians should be boldly evangelizing. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 20 to 23 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously," here it is, "for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life," for the return of Christ. In that context, he says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh as we wait anxiously for Christ's return." Jude says we're to snatch people out of the fire of hell. There's to be an urgency in our lives to share with those in our oikos their need for Jesus Christ and to try to get them saved and delivered from those things. Let me ask you this question. If you knew that Jesus was coming back in 10 days, 10 days, that's all you had, would it change the way you relate to your oikos? To those in your relational world, would there be a few more coffee appointments? Would there be a few more phone calls? Would there be a few more dinners? Would there be anything else in terms of your time that you would give to them if you only had 10 days? Let me ask you this. Would you pray differently? If you only had 10 days and you had that sense of urgency, would you pray longer? Would you pray harder? Would you pray with more passion? Would you do more to see people saved from the fire of hell? That's the question. Jude says, considering that the return of Jesus Christ, we're to be more focused on seeing people saved. Knowing our future should change our present. As we close this 14-week series on the book of Revelation and the end times, my prayer from the beginning and my encouragement has been, I don't want to give you knowledge. Knowledge doesn't do us a whole lot of good. I want your life to be changed. I want you to live differently as a result of the information that you're getting. So let me ask you this. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is coming soon, friend. And if you are not in a right relationship with God, if your sins have not been forgiven, you are going to be excluded from his kingdom. I invite you today to a new life. A new life of hope, a new life of salvation through Jesus Christ. You can make that decision today. Do you need to be more spiritually focused in your life? Do you need to purify an area of your life to avoid shame and uncleanness? Do you need to grow in your love today for other people? Do you need to stop judging and love instead? Do you need to commit to regular church attendance, make it a priority, or invest in a small group? Do you need to be more intentional with sharing Jesus Christ with other people? What's stirring in your heart today? Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to end with prayer. We're going to tie this series up with prayer. And I'm going to ask every one of you to pray. Don't freak out, not out loud, but I am going to ask you to pray in your heart. In just a moment, if you're standing with somebody on your left and somebody on your right, I'm going to ask you to pray for them silently. I'm going to ask you to pray the things that we've talked about today. Would you bow your heads? Lord, this morning, throughout the New Testament, we're aware that as we consider the coming of Christ, as we consider the imminence of his return, that there needs to be an urgency. There needs to be a sobriety. There needs to be laser focus on the things of Christ. God, in your mercy, would you help us with that? To be kingdom-minded. Would you help us to purify ourselves? Would you help us to love in a greater way? Would you keep us from judgment? Would you help us to stay committed to the church and to passionately pursue lost people? Would you take a moment now in your heart and pray for the person on your left? Pray that God would create urgency in their heart. Go ahead and begin to pray that they'd be different because of their knowledge of the future. Now I want you to pray for the person on your right. Pray they'd walk with greater purpose, focus. Pray the Spirit of God would get a hold of their heart and that they would live differently because of their knowledge of Christ's return. May we focus on Christ's return and not just the things of this life. As we wait for his appearing, may the Holy Spirit fill us with love and purity. May we encourage one another as we gather in Christ's name. and with urgency, let us declare to a world in darkness, Christ is coming soon. Amen. God bless you.